Paul and the Philippians have a special bond in Christ that's evident in reading this letter, as we've already seen in our previous sermons. They're partakers together of grace. We looked at that phrase last week, partakers together of the grace that God offers through salvation. That means that they're on the same page together in issues of trusting God, of giving thanks to God, of understanding His will for their lives, of working together for kingdom glory and facing the challenges as one body united in Christ. They're partakers together of God's grace. And in that vein of unity, of being partakers together of all things Christ, Paul goes on today to share what the Lord has done in his life in order to encourage and to exhort them on as well. Remember that he is in prison as he's writing this letter, quite likely in Rome, which would be over 500 miles from where they are in northern Greece, Macedonia area. It's been several years since he has seen the Philippians. They're precious to him. They were very close. So time and distance. Here's what he says here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, what has happened to Paul? He says that. What has happened to me? What has happened to Paul? A better question might be, what hasn't happened to Paul? The guy has been through a lot since he first established the Philippian church. I'll name some of the things that have happened to Paul. He survived a mob at Thessalonica. I don't know if any of you have ever survived a mob before. He survived one at Thessalonica. They were after him. Then another at Berea. Then he moved on to Athens. And he preached all along the way. He founded a church in Corinth. He stayed there for a year and a half. Then he went to Antioch, Galatia, and that whole region, teaching and preaching and encouraging the new churches there. Then he went to Ephesus for 2 years and worked on that church. And he survived another riot aimed at Christians there. Then he swung back through to visit the Macedonian churches, including this one here at Philippi. He went to Troas and Mytilene, and I know you've never been to these places because most of them don't exist in those ancient names, but that part of the world in Asia Minor. And then he went to Ephesus again, and then he went to Jerusalem, to the mothership. And there he was arrested, of all things. He was beaten, he was chained, he was almost flogged, which would probably have resulted in his death, but he escaped that by claiming his Roman citizenship. And out of that, he was moved to Caesarea. He survived an assassination attempt along the way. 40 of those Jewish priests and leaders vowed not to eat or drink until he was dead. He survived that, and I've often wondered if they upheld their vows, if they did, in fact, go without food and water until he was dead. That would have been a tough one. Then he was in prison there in Caesarea for 2 years, and then he was moved to Rome. And along the way from Caesarea to Rome, he was caught in a 14-day storm at sea where they ran out of food. That sounds pretty rough to me. And then they were shipwrecked. They were shipwrecked on the island of Malta. He was bit by a poisonous snake there, but survived, spared by God's hand. Finally, he arrived in Rome, where presumably he was when he was writing this letter to the Philippians there in jail. That's a lot, isn't it? And I've left out a few things. So what has certainly happened to Paul in amongst all his preaching and teaching and church planting and travel is a lot of hardship. A lot of hardship. At the time of this letter, he was more likely in house arrest, not in the dungeon of a dank cell somewhere, but in a lodging, but with a guard near him at all times, perhaps even shackled to him in 4-hour shifts. So this then is the perspective and the circumstances in which he writes to the Philippians. What does he say? Well, first in verse 12, we read that he's writing to brothers. Now, this is a term that's used often in our culture now. It's used to describe just about any group of bonded people. Of course, literal brothers by blood, and then further removed, kinsmen in general. Those of the same race or tribe or ethnicity. Fellow citizens of a city or a country. That's also a term used to describe countrymen. Fellow soldiers. Fellow party members. I'm thinking political party members. Fellow teammates. Brothers is used in a wide range of applications. But when Paul is using it, when Paul's using it, it doesn't mean any of those things, regardless of how near or dear they may be between people. When Paul uses the term brothers, it is describing what is in reality the closest bond of all that people may have. And that is the one that transcends life and lasts forever. It's not just bound to a season. It's not bound to a place or a family. It's bound forever beyond this world. And that's that bond of brotherhood that we have in Christ, and sisters are included too. It's that brotherhood that we have in Christ in which we are adopted by Him as sons and daughters of God, in which we are brought into this eternal family. It's the deepest bond that we can have. So what does Paul say to his brothers in Christ here? Well, in verses 12 and 13, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Well, first, he comforts his fellow Christians in Philippi with a radical view of his suffering. I say radical. To understand that, we need to acknowledge and list some of the common responses to suffering that people often have, probably including us. I'll freely admit that. Some of these responses are typical of suffering: shock, bitterness, loss of appetite, negativity, complaining, loss of purpose, surrender, withdrawal from community and other people, fear, fixation on the bad experience, inability to move beyond it. These are just some of the typical reactions to suffering that people can and do have. But let's think about Paul's hardship and suffering. Most of what we know about it isn't because he's complaining or writing about it or talking about it all the time, but because of the account of Luke in Acts, in the book of Acts. Luke writes about it from a first-hand observational perspective. But if we had to read from Paul about his experiences, we wouldn't know very much at all. Because he doesn't spend a lot of time, in his letters at least, complaining or having those reactions that I just mentioned that are all too common. We read about his experiences of suffering secondhand from Luke. Now, I imagine that if I had been adrift aboard a ship in a storm for 14 days, much of that without food, fighting the waves and the wind, fighting for my life, only to be shipwrecked and then bitten by a poisonous snake and then surviving, I have no doubt that I would probably mention that at least once a day for the rest of my life. I mean, that's quite traumatic, quite impactful, quite memorable But I don't get the sense that Paul dwelled on it. I'm sure he mentioned it. I'm sure he talked about it on occasion. But I don't think it was what defined him for the rest of his life. I know it's not what defined him. I don't think it was, oh, there's the guy that, you know, got bit by the snake. I don't think that's what he went by. Not to say that he didn't mention it. It would be quite natural and useful to mention it and to talk about this, to work it in conversations. But he wasn't defined by it. He didn't dwell on it. He moved beyond it. He put it in perspective. And that perspective can only be found by knowing Jesus. Otherwise, these things do define us because they're big. Jesus gave him perspective. Paul had perspective. For instance, Paul would have certainly known of the comfort that Jesus offered to us that we find in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He would have known that, Paul, and that would have been a comfort to him. He would have had rest. Rest from physical and spiritual and emotional crises. Rest even from persecution. Rest for and renewal of the soul. Even in the midst of ongoing hardship as he was in that moment engaged. Paul was the poster child for rest, for being renewed in Jesus. And it gives him this biblical perspective, I think, on suffering. He writes about it so eloquently elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4. And this is what he says. We have this treasure that is the Holy Spirit that every believer has. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay are not very strong. They crumble. They break. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Anything I am that's good is not because of me, this jar of clay, my abilities. It's because of the Holy Spirit in me. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Suffering, yes. Destruction, no. Domination, no. He saw two purposes in suffering as I see it. And one is to show the strength of God through his life and through his endurance. Jars of clay, treasure in jars of clay. And that included to a huge degree his attitude. His attitude that he showed to others. That attitude of hope and trust and respect and love. He always gives glory to God. Paul says that if he boasts, he boasts in Christ alone. If he brags, he's going to brag on Christ. And the other thing, the other purpose I believe that Paul explains in suffering is found in 1 Corinthians 9:22-23. When he talks about his mission, when he talks about his life mission, this is what he says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I may save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. He does everything for everyone for one purpose, that he may save some. And that doesn't mean he's doing the saving. That means he presents that information which leads to salvation. And that information is the gospel. He, by any means necessary, that's his motive. So the driving motivation, the impetus for his whole life is that others may know Jesus and come to repent and confess and trust in him, that they may know God's grace just as he has known it. So that's his motivation for evangelism, for witnessing, for sharing the love of Christ. Call it whatever you want. That is his life's desire. He was doing it in every way, every day, and every circumstance to whoever was around him, even to his captors. even to the guards. That's exactly what was happening. That's what he's describing here. They're in jail. Paul was modeling Christ in his behavior to the prison guards and his conversation. That means he didn't complain. He didn't complain about the food or the stone floor that he slept on, probably. And it means he didn't sit in silence all the time, ignoring the guards. We can envision him. And it's okay to envision him. We can envision that he talks with them. He shows concern for them. He asks about their family and gets to know them. He asks about their health. He opens the door for them to share with him. And in every sentence, Christ is on his mind. And he's working that into the conversation. He's building this foundation for them so that they know where he comes from. And they know where he wants them to go, to Christ. And pretty soon, the whole imperial guard knows about Paul and knows who he is and knows what he stands for. And I'm quite sure they were amazed because he was not a typical prisoner. He did not react to hardship in the ways that I previously described. Graceful, kind, caring, interested, forgiving. Still firm in his convictions, but unbroken and even and especially bold. Bold for Christ, becoming all things to all people so that they may know. So that they may know him. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson puts Paul's imprisonment into perspective. Why did Paul have to be in jail? Couldn't he have escaped? Couldn't he have done something else? Couldn't he have been sent somewhere else? How could the good news about Christ break into the world of the Roman army? Only if Paul were to have extended periods in the company of Roman soldiers. Prison was the ideal setting for such an evangelistic outreach. And so, if imprisonment was the prerequisite for mission, a prisoner Paul would become. It was the only way that he could have extended time around Roman soldiers, a lot of them. It was by being in prison. And he understood this. His words indicate that he understands this, that it is not wasted time. It's not something he's longing to hurry up and be done with. He engages in this ministry. And he sees another spiritual blessing coming from it as well. That's in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The members of the Christian community there, they were around. We don't read lots of details in the Bible, do we? But there were other Christians around. They were serving him. They were providing him with food, with writing materials. They were delivering letters to him. Whatever the... perhaps they had a time of visitation with him. Prisoners allowed to have friends to visit. And they were being encouraged. They were being encouraged by his example. More than encouraged. They were empowered. They were emboldened to speak the gospel. Because, remember, they were surrounded by Romans too. They spoke the gospel. They also saw the model and they worked out of that to the citizens around them, to the Roman officials, to the guards. Because they saw how Paul was doing it. And they saw how it was working. And they sensed his joy in Christ through the doing of it. He wasn't gloomy and glum. He was in prison. That's no party. But they sensed the joy. I told you, Philippians is a letter of joy. It is written in prison. It defies the common sense that we use. It's a letter of joy. They saw it and they wanted it. And they were empowered to live that way out of his example. And that's what Paul's encouraging these Philippians 500 miles away to do as well. to live freely and boldly for Christ in their community where they were, and to speak the words of life of Christ to those around them, whoever they were, and to view everyone, regardless of whether they were Jew or Gentile, powerful or poor, as desperately needy, as desperately in need of what they had to offer, and that is Jesus. And for us, for modern day Christians, same is true. We need to look out. We need to see the opportunity for the gospel at every turn, in every day. We need to realize that there are no accidents. We've been put right here where we are and when we are for holy reasons, for good reasons, for divine purposes. And we need to embrace our moment for Jesus and for them, whoever they are, the neighbors who might be a little weird, the people you work with whose lives seem like a soap opera of sin and its effects, the mean people, the quiet people, the popular ones, the strong, the weak, the caustic know-it-all relatives, the folks who seem to have it all together, and the folks who don't. Them, the people in our lives. Without fear, we need to share the gospel. We need to model the gospel. It may very well cost something, but it won't cost everything. It can't. That can't be taken from us. We have that promised. It's waiting for us. It's been partially delivered upon completion very soon. And you never know what Jesus might do through your actions. You never know. But you can rest assured that it will be amazing in some form or fashion. The story of Telemachus is one that's recounted in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Telemachus was a relatively unknown hermit, a Christian monastic in the 5th century. He traveled to Rome during one of the celebrations where they had the gladiator games. At one particular event, in front of 50,000 people, Telemachus jumped down onto the floor of the arena. He screamed, "Do not repay God's mercy in turning away the swords of your enemies by murdering each other." He ran back and forth between the gladiators, pleading with them to stop, not to kill one another. He interrupted them until, with annoyance, one man thrust his sword into Telemachus, and then the crowd pelted him with stones until he was dead. He was bold in his good news, but there were great consequences to his death, with spiritual implications, because he was known as a gentleman. And when the emperor heard that he was killed in such a way, he was shocked. Telemachus's courage and boldness to speak God's mercy and love changed the games forever. Soon after his death, gladiatorial battles were banned from the Colosseum. Telemachus had achieved the impossible of hundreds of years of these bloody spectacles. One man's life, one man's word that had to do with God, the love of God between people, changed and ended the gladiator games. It helped to, anyway. You never know what will happen when you cast aside your fear and boldly live for Christ. But we know it will be good, quite possibly great. And we know our future. It is sure and certain with Him. So be bold in your days. Amen.